Very good to see the friends from such a long distance. Most of us here have traveled quite a way to be here. And our subject today is a very pleasant one. And what we're going to consider is the result of that which we had memorialized here in the last Thursday. And the Lord, who for the joy that was set before him, he could endure the cross and despise the shame, knowing that salvation has come to all as a result of his sacrifice. So perhaps we should begin our consideration of the two salvations by defining the meaning of the term salvation. The word occurs approximately 117 times in the Old Testament scriptures. So you see that it's profusely treated. 5 different Hebrew words are used, but basically they all have as their derivative base the Hebrew word yasha, which has the thought of to be open or free, to be safe, bring salvation, save, and get victory. These thoughts are all contained in that word, yasha. And we can see how to be open or free applies. Mankind, of course, all of us are under the bondage of sin and death until we're made free from it. So we see these applications of this Hebrew word. Now, in the New Testament, the word salvation appears 45 times. It is translated from the Greek word soteria, which means rescue, deliver, save, salvation. And we might add that the definition of the word salvation as given by Funk and Wagnall's dictionary is the following. That's very apropos, by the way. Deliverance from sin and penalty realized in a future state. That's a pretty good definition. Now from these then, in God's arrangement, salvation means recovery from sin and its penalty, death, and from all its concomitants of sorrow and pain, imperfection, and the process of dying. Looking back in time, when life and Edenic happiness were forfeited by our first parents, Adam and Eve, we see them under the just penalty of sin, filled with sorrow and death. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, we read, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be subject to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And to Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake." In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Pretty severe, isn't it? Looks almost hopeless. The curse upon mankind, as it is generally understood and preached, is the, now this is the nominal understanding, that it is a future curse of eternal torment, not a present existing curse. They say, well, things are going along like they always have. We've always had these conditions and we always will. So the future punishment is left for mankind in the future. But according to the scriptures, it's a present curse. We experience these things at the present time, and namely death, which will be lifted in the future. To realize what this death curse is, we should have before our mind's eye the first perfect man. Just picture the first perfect man in your mental vision, with all of his powers of mind and body. The image of his Creator in his mental qualities, and physically as well as mentally and morally very good. Actually perfect, as indicated by the Almighty God himself in Genesis chapter 1 verse 31. So the death sentence or curse pronounced against Adam, as stated in Genesis chapter 2 verse 17, dying thou shalt die. This was not merely against his physical being. It included the entire man, the mental as well as the physical. And this also included the moral qualities, because they are part of the mind or mental quality. It is in full corroboration of this that we see today that man is a fallen being in every sense. Physically, he is degenerated. I think we all even experience some of that. And his average lifespan has fallen. As a comparison, Adam had a lifespan of 930 years. And today, under the best of conditions, the average lifespan is approximately 72 years or thereabouts. And about half of that under lesser conditions. So we see the degeneration in the physical sense. Mentally and morally, we also see degeneration. Speaking of man's moral qualities or abilities, the Apostle says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 23, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are sharers of the original sin and its consequences. There is no hope that anyone could ever recover himself out of this bondage of sin and death into which we are born. We can't lift ourselves up out by our bootstraps. The psalmist David writes in Psalm 51:5, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So we see this death curse rests upon us from the very moment of birth, and thus demonstrates the fact that it is not the result of our individual sins, but of the inherited sins of Father Adam. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 18 declares, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Notice the apostle does not say that in a future life and in the condition of torment the wrath of God will be revealed. No, he doesn't say that. But he correctly states it as of the present life and the present time. The wrath of God is revealed by every physician's sign, which indicates disease and death working in the human race. The wrath of God is revealed by every undertaker's sign, which calls our attention to the fact that mankind is dying. Now, this surely indicates the curse of God is now resting upon the human race. We see then that the necessity for reconciliation between God and man rests in the fact that God Himself is the source of life. And to get myself a little ahead of time here. And that if everlasting life is enjoyed by any of His creatures, it must be as His gift. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where he says, "The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So it must be through the gift given by God. And since man, through the fall, had not only come under the sentence of death, but additionally had defiled and depraved himself, and to a great extent obliterated the divine likeness from his mind and his conscience, the only hope for everlasting life lies in some way through which two things can be accomplished. First, the release of mankind from the death sentence imposed by justice. That has to be accomplished first. And second, the lifting up of mankind out of the degradation of sin and depravity to the conditions of perfection and holiness from which he fell. Thus we see man and his progeny plunged into the bondage of sin and death, and without any hope except that drawn from the obscure statement in the 15th verse of the 3rd chapter of Genesis, stating that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. In the light of subsequent events, this is full of meaning to us, but to them it was but a faint glimmer of light. Nearly 2,000 years passed by with no evidence of any fulfillment of this promise. And then God did something. He called Abraham and promised that his seed should bless all the families of the earth. Let us read the 12th chapter of Genesis, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Notice this unilateral promise to Abraham, that in him should all the families of the earth be blessed. And this promise was reiterated in Genesis several times. And we want to particularly read the 17th verse of the 22nd chapter, "That in blessing thee and in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Not only did the original promise indicate the two seeds of Abraham, as one as the stars of heaven and the other as the sands of the sea, but Paul elaborates, saying in Romans 4:16, It is a faith that it might be by grace to the end, that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Yes, not only to that which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. We see how Abraham, as a type of God, is the father of the spiritual seed, or this star seed. And Christ is to regenerate the Jewish nation, the sand seed, in the millennial age. We might inquire, then, how do all the nations come in? The scriptures distinctly show that Christ and his church, the spirit beings, will constitute the kingdom class, but they also show that the ancient worthies, and through them the nation of Israel under the new covenant, will become the representatives of the heavenly kingdom amongst men. It will be with these that the blessing of the Lord will begin. And so we read of Jacob's trouble, that he shall be saved out of it, and that the Lord will restore their judges as at first, and their lawgivers as at the beginning. That is to say, their lawgivers, the ancient worthies, resurrected on an earthly plane. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, and Zechariah chapter 12, verse 7. Since God's blessings are thus marked out for the heavenly and earthly seeds of Abraham, the earthly through the heavenly, it follows that the blessing of the other nations will come about through their affiliation or association with these seeds. In other words, we understand that the divine government established in Israel in the hands of the ancient worthies will be the center of divine favor. And the peoples of other nations must come to them for the blessings of truth and grace. Thus the prophet Micah in chapter 4, verse 2 says, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. As thus all nations, peoples, kindreds and tongues shall be brought gradually to an appreciation of God's character and plan, they shall be all blessed with restitution privileges and opportunities with enlightenment from the rays of the sun of righteousness, which will then be flooding the whole earth. Thus will the promise to Abraham have its amplified fulfillment. First, in the Christ, the spiritual Israel. Secondly, under the new covenant with Israel after the flesh. And through these, bless all the families of the earth, giving all the willing and obedient the opportunity to attain to the standards of the children of God and free from sin, sorrow, pain, and death. Now all this, of course, is possible. Why? Through the sacrifice of Jesus. Going back to Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, wherein we have these following words. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now this seed is defined by the Apostle Paul in the third chapter of Galatians, verse 16, where we read, now unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And continuing on in the book of Galatians, we find in verses 27 and 29 the following. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Thus we see plainly that the Christ is composed of Jesus and his body members, a star or spiritual seed. This is what the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 verses 26 and 27 is saying when he speaks of the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Which is what? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus died for and is to bless and restore men. But before entering upon the work of restoring, he calls to those ransomed, notice here ransomed by the death of Jesus, and to all who have an ear to hear it, he extends the privilege of taking up their cross and following him. That is to say, sharing with him in suffering for righteousness' sake. And he promises them that if they walk in his footsteps, they shall not only be sharers of the sufferings, but also of the glory to follow. In the 8th chapter of Romans and verse 17 we read, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. This is the reason why the gospel age intervenes between the death of Jesus and the blessing of the world. Yes, it is an age of sacrificial death, during which we may, if we will, fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, as spoken of in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 24. Notice, it is an age of sacrificial death. We are then joined with Christ in the sacrifice of the human life. That is to say, we are dead with him. And so far as the world is concerned, they are still waiting until the little flock, the members of the body of Christ, are completed in death with him. We believe the sacrifice to be almost ended. Yes. I think there are very few of the church left this side the veil. And soon all who have shared death with him as members of his body shall be joined with him in glory. You know, we are to think on these things and to comfort one another with this thought that we shall be raised to glory and immortality, to be with our Lord Jesus. When is the last time that you have considered that thought and drawn comfort from it? It's good to think upon that very fact. Thus we have the salvation of the church. Salvation to be members of the body of Christ in glory. And only a few exercise the great faith that is necessary to a place in the heavenly reward as members of the bride class. When you consider the billions that have lived on earth, no, 144,000 is a very small proportion. Very small number. That is why only a few exercise the great faith that is required. This salvation, it should be noted, involves a change of nature from the human Adamic stock to the spiritual nature. The divine nature, if you please. We're begotten to the divine nature. A nature like that of God, possessing immortality. What greater offer could a human being have than to be offered the promise of a nature like God? Is it worth any suffering that you may experience? Think about it next time we're going through a trial. What is the end result? And for the joy that is set before us, we will be able to endure that trial or that cross and the shame. In addition, when the elect number of the church has been selected and glorified with their head, Christ Jesus, as joint heirs in his millennial kingdom, then the blessing of all mankind shall begin. And here we have to keep in mind that the touchstone is the blood, the application of the blood. At the present time, it is for and on behalf of the church. And when the church is complete, it will be relieved to be placed on behalf of all mankind. All, both the living and those raised from death, shall be blessed with the knowledge and opportunity of the gracious provisions of the new covenant. And all who heartily accept this provision shall have life and joy everlastingly. And this because of the sacrifice of Jesus. A ransom price for the first man, Adam. Corresponding price, as Brother Russell tells us, the antelutron. He did purchase Adam's race from extinction and death. And we have to keep in mind that that death would have been permanent had not Jesus given his life in sacrifice. And we note that the race was set free by his sacrifice, but that the divine law, that is to say, justice, having been met, the human race is delivered over to him who bought it with his own precious blood. Why and for what purpose? That he may release from death and bring to everlasting life all the willing and obedient, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 36. From this standpoint, we see that all divine mercies toward the fallen race are extended in and through Christ, and that the Heavenly Father extends no mercies independently of the Son, for as stated in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. We see also that the work of the Savior is not accomplished merely in purchasing the race, but that after purchasing them, it is necessary to heal them from sin and restore them to life in all the perfections of human nature. And this, of course, will be accomplished through the restitution process during the millennial reign of Christ. And we need this millennial reign, which is a mediatorial reign. And why do we need a mediatorial reign? Well, because mankind, when they're brought back, will not be perfect. And an imperfect man cannot stand before the bar of justice. So we will need a mediator to mediate between God and man, to make allowances for the imperfections of man until they are made perfect. So we need a mediatorial reign. Mediator is one who brings together two estranged parties. Now, lest we should think that those redeemed ones shall be automatically saved, we find that the scriptures clearly state there are conditions. It's not automatic. Some would have us believe that because Christ died, we automatically get life. But that is not so. When describing the millennial age as the time when the Adamic curse shall be set aside, and when it shall no longer be said, the fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth set on edge, the thought is that every man who then dies shall die for his own sin, and not because of the sins of another. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29 and 30. We find the psalmist in the 37th chapter, verse 9, declaring also that when the Lord is ruler amongst the nations, the evildoer shall be cut off. So everything is not automatic. There are conditions. You must do righteously. Then we find that the Apostle Peter stating that it shall come to pass, and whosoever will not hear or obey that prophet, and this is, of course, the glorified Christ, shall be cut off from amongst the people in second death. This we find in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 23. You know, that surely identifies Bible students, those scriptures in Acts. You know, when you start talking about that, people recognize that you're one of the Bible students or one of the so-called people who follow after the doctrines brought forth by Brother Russell. Yes, sometimes we have been accused of being second chance people, but really it's not a second chance, it's a first chance, because man never did have the first chance. He was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. The Apostle Paul in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verses 26 to 31, gives us the thought that willful sin in the full light and knowledge of the truth will bring forth judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Yes, there has to be full light and knowledge. Let us bear in mind that all shall know the Lord and His righteousness, because His Spirit will be poured upon all flesh. There will be no excuses. No, we'll all know. He who after the knowledge of his redemption refuses to obey will lose his existence forever in the second death without any hope of recovery whatsoever. In the end, perfection will be attained by those worthy through the process of restitution. Thus the world of mankind will be restored to a life of everlasting peace, joy, and contentment with God, and His blessing them throughout all eternity. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 concerning the Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, and Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. Thus eventually there will be two classes saved out of the bondage of sin and death under which mankind was placed by divine justice. Or put in other terms, there will be two salvations based upon the definition being deliverance from sin and penalty and realized in a future state. One of these is the salvation of the church, the body of Christ that will be saved out of sin and death with a change in nature, from the human nature to the divine nature, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 54, which reads, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. What a wonderful prospect this is. There shall be no more death, no more sighing, no more crying, for the former things are passed away." We are reminded of Brother Russell's treatment of the condition when he asks us in the first volume, close your eyes for a moment, you see, and picture these conditions of the kingdom. These that were in the bondage of sin and death brought back to the perfection which Adam had prior to his fall. Yes, the other salvation will accrue to the willing and obedient of the world who during the reign of the glorified Christ, head and body, will be gradually changed not to a different nature, but from imperfection caused by sin, to the perfection of human nature as was Adam before sin entered. Incidentally, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the holy prophets who proved faithful during the course of their lifetime will receive a special blessing and be associated as earthly or human representatives of the Christ in blessing the world. But their part in service will be under the direction of the church, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. You know, I'm humbled by the thought that these were faithful even prior to the time that the way was opened for the glory, honor, and immortality that we are privileged to enter into. And I look at their faithfulness and I look at myself and I wonder, will I be up to the task? Well, we can strive, and by the grace of God, we can have them as examples. Look to them for comfort and blessing in our faith. Also another class, a great multitude whose number no man knows, spoken of in the 7th chapter of Revelation, verse 9 and verses 13 to 15. Yes, this class will be a spiritual class, transformed from human nature to the spirit nature and developed during this age of sacrifice, the gospel age. These aspiring to be of the church class have not been willing sacrificers, but have failed to make their calling and election sure. Yes, what they did not give up willingly will be forcefully enforced. They will be privileged to serve before the throne, but will not be a part of the royal priesthood in whom the blessing power resides. So we see that in the arrangement of the Lord, we have these two salvations. All because Christ Jesus had paid the price. We would like to close with a poem from the pen of Sister Alice Ripper. I don't know how many of you may have had the privilege of knowing her and fellowshipping with her, but we appreciate the book of poems that she has composed, and they're printed for our benefit. We would like to read the one that's entitled The World of Tomorrow. And this, of course, is predicated upon that writing of Brother Russell's, page 191 in the first volume. Close your eyes for a moment to misery and woe and all earth's degradations which from sin and sorrow grow. And let your mental vision behold a perfect earth without a stain of sin to mar the things of grander worth. No bitter thought nor unkind word will ever find a part, and only love will meet response in every kindred heart. Benevolence shall mark each act, and sickness be no more, no evidence of dread decay shall lodge at mortal's door. Where health and radiant beauty march in unsurpassed array, and inward purity shines forth as all seek to obey. And such will be perfection in a world that's freed from sin, with all earth's tears and sorrow as though they had not been. For those we've loved and cherished and laid within the grave shall rise as one great army, for Christ died all to save. So lift your heads, take courage. There'll come an end to sorrow, when Christ as King shall then reign o'er the blessed world of tomorrow. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Corgis. We appreciate what you shared with us today through your studies, especially defining the word salvation. That was a wonderful opening of this message. Just also telling us about the first and second chance. See, if we really look at the plan of God and really understand as we do, we can rejoice that that Heavenly Father has given us this chance by first selecting the church and teaching us His plan, and then using these teachers to teach every human being that ever lived upon the earth. So each one will understand who He is and what His plan is for them and what He expects from them. We thank you, Brother Corgis, for bringing that again to our attention this morning.